I find as I'm preparing, it's helpful for me to have an outline. I usually have an outline, and so therefore I hope it's helpful for you as we go along. And this week I put the references in, not just the reference, I actually put the verses in. I was able to get all of it on one sheet, although it may be fine print, but it's still there. Before I begin, I just thought I'd mention this. This came out October 28th, so just the last week. I think I picked it up in Christianity Today. I think some of the rest of you have seen it. Ligonier commissioned a study on what evangelicals believe. Now, there's always the fuzzy part, because people may identify themselves as being evangelicals, but not necessarily. But they basically did agree, don't know, and disagree. And they asked a series of questions. So I was going to say, this is the survey that is primarily among evangelicals. God the Father is more divine than Jesus. 31% of the people either disagreed or didn't know. Okay? Jesus is the first creature created by God. 27% either agreed or didn't know. Now, this is among the evangelicals. So their thing that we've been saying, and then Vincent mentioned it last week, there's a lot of fuzziness about the Trinity. Now here's the next one. The Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. 58%, and it's over 50% agreed, and about 7% were not sure. Now the next one, the Holy Spirit is less divine than God the Father and Jesus, only 18% of the people agreed with that. Most people disagreed with that. So it's always interesting to me. So how come the percentages go one way on the first question, the Holy Spirit's a force, but on the next question, the Holy Spirit's less divine? No, that can't be true. But what we're seeing is the very fuzziness that we've been talking about. And just a couple more that are fascinating in terms of among evangelicals. People first seek God, so they take the first step, and then He responds with grace. 71% agreed or were not sure. It's like, wow. Okay. People must contribute their own effort for personal salvation. 56% agreed or were not sure. So, and this is among the people that we would think would ordinarily know. So it's just sort of a little meter on what's going on. By the way, if you search the article, either with Christianity Today, because it'll come up with their latest issues, or I think you can get it straight from Ligonier. There's a lot of other information under here. So for example, on the one about the Holy Spirit as a force, well, that was Arius, and as we've talked before, it's a heresy that comes out of third or fourth century. Anyway, so just as recognizing where somebody, the whole thing of we initiate salvation, okay, that's Arminius. I'd like, wow, a number of people. So that just to see kind of what the temperature is as we look around us. All right, let me pray for us. We're reminded, O Triune God, as we come to you, that you are one God in three persons. And we can never fully comprehend that. It's, as the psalmist says, it's too marvelous, it's too wondrous for our weak minds to comprehend. What we want to do is understand what is clear, even as we recognize great mystery in the midst of all of that. And so we pray especially, Holy Spirit, you're the person of the Trinity whose work is mysterious and not always recognized, not always comprehended, even in our own lives. So we pray the result of the things we look at this morning will help us to gain a greater understanding of your person and of your work in our lives and in the world. So blessed to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the work of the Holy Spirit in creation. In creation and common grace. Just that recognition that we see these things happening as you've been watching the leaves turning and all those kinds of things. We had the opportunity yesterday to take our just-turned 6-year-old granddaughter and to go down and see Annie. Now, there's a lot of things about Annie that are theologically really bad. Okay, the sun doesn't necessarily come up tomorrow, all right? I mean, it does, but not the way she's thinking about it. Okay, the sun does come up tomorrow because there's order. All right, but there's some wonderful music in that. There's some wonderful insights that are there. Like, yeah. And it's okay that I enjoyed the music, and particularly the performance was at the Benedum, and the choreography of all of it and things. It was just spectacular. And it's like, that's a gift of God. You know, things like that that we see. This morning, in 40 minutes or less, I'm going to talk about the Holy Spirit's work in inspiration, illumination, regeneration, and sanctification. Okay? We're at least going to get an introduction. All right? And primarily, and I guess I have to put it this way, primarily we're looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. The best way to put it is, among those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world to come to faith. Right? So when we start talking about inspiration, we're going to look at what the Holy Spirit does in terms of the Scriptures. As we start to look at illumination, regeneration, sanctification, we're looking at the process by which the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believer. We can't jump into illumination without talking about how God reveals himself in the Scripture. All right? So we're looking, and I'm looking quickly. This is a quick survey just to get some highlights. All right? So God reveals himself in the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity who particularly works in authoring the Scriptures, though he works through the individual writers. And it's interesting that Israel was, to a large extent, like the cultures around them, an oral culture. And now, and not what we, when we think of oral cultures, we think of cultures that, well, they get the story very loosely. You know, a good oral culture, the children are taught and the adults are taught to get the story right. But nevertheless, God thought they needed a written record. So much of what we have, you know, Moses comes along, but Moses is sometime after Abraham. And so it's through Moses, the Spirit is giving through Moses. So how did things begin? And tell us about the early parts, right? Because sometimes a picture or a statement heard with the ear can be distorted. So for this reason, God's given us a written revelation. And a couple, I just pulled a couple of references. So now, Psalm 19. The law of the Lord, law equated at that point with word of the Lord, okay, is perfect, reviving the soul. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So here's what God has given us, his word, that we might know him, we might know how to live. 1 Peter 1:23 talks about the role of the Scripture in regeneration and faith. Since you have been born again, says Peter, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Now, we know from John chapter 3 that the Spirit is the instrument of regeneration. But here's this point which Peter says, but it's the Word of God, which has been given by the Spirit, that is especially the instrument. And the Westminster Standards are really good at this, at saying, there are the ordinary means of grace. Ordinarily, people come to faith in God, to faith in Christ, by a word from an individual or by the Scriptures. Occasionally, somebody comes in a unique way, but that's the extraordinary means. Ordinarily, people come to faith because they've heard of the Word of God. And the Scriptures are given not only to bring people to faith, but to nurture them in faith. Right? So 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. By the way, much better translation. Okay? The inspiration carries with it some connotations. So this was a better, this is a more accurate translation. Breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. And the key here is that the Scriptures are a divine product. And really, the difficulty is, when we use the word inspire, it meant something a number of centuries ago that it doesn't mean today. So when we talk about something being inspired, people say, oh, that was such an inspiring talk. That was inspiring music. That was, you know, whatever it is. And the idea is, there was something that was there, and then something came along and made it better. So people have sort of said, oh, well, you know, there were writings out there, and then God decided, oh, great letter to the Colossians by Paul. So God breathes on the letter, and now it's inspired. No. As a matter of fact, you have two references that are really interesting in this. The reference both to about Jeremiah and about Paul. I formed you from the womb, says God to Jeremiah. Paul says, I was set apart to be an apostle from my mother's womb. So it's not like, here's Paul coming along. God said, oh, he's good. I'll inspire him. And so something else happens, which is sort of outside of his whole personality, history, heritage, etc. Same thing with Jeremiah. No, God has been forming and fashioning the person from the beginning so that the person is who and what the person is. And then when God works through them, that personality is involved in that. It's not something artificial. God doesn't take something and change it around. Right? So God is breathing out as he's creating the person that he's going to use. And then through the work of the Holy Spirit, God speaks through. You get this especially when I look at how are the Scriptures given. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. We have something more sure. The prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, is to a lamp shining in a dark place, right? Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Those of you who have been around me for the last 20 years know I love Luke. I love John, I love Matthew, I love Mark, but I really love Luke. And I spent a lot of time. What is it that makes Luke so different? Well, part of it, he's a Gentile writing to Gentiles. He's a doctor, so he's got some different terminology. The whole way in which he approaches things, the crafting of his whole book, are wonderful. And so it's not that Luke is in conflict with Matthew or Mark, the other synoptic writers, but that Luke's personality, his history, and everything else flow through. It's not accidental. God's been forming and fashioning the person, and then he's carried along. So we have to get rid of, some people have this idea that, oh, if you believe in the inspiration of Scriptures, it's a dictation. And so the writer said, no, wait a minute, was that a semicolon? Was that a comma? All right? And then you get those things that we've seen in Colossians where you get one sentence with 212 words in it and no punctuation. I mean, that's Paul. He's just going, whew. Right? But that's Paul's personality, and that's included. So here's where we see the work of the Holy Spirit in Revelation, both in the origin of the revelation. Right? It's not by an act of human will. The man didn't sit down and say, I'm going to write this, and then God comes along and says, oh, that's not bad, I'll breathe into that. But God's involved in the whole process. New means it's a nautical term, the way in which a ship is carried along by the wind. In 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul says he spoke in words taught by the Spirit. So in numerous New Testament references, this is 3 minutes, all right? The Holy Spirit is referred to as the author of the Old Testament writings. The writers were moved, and the writings were therefore inspired in that sense. And the Holy Spirit causes the Bible to be written in an organic fashion. There's both an active and a passive side to the writing of the Bible. The authors are not merely dictation, taking dictation and writing it down. God is using their personalities, which is why when you read the parallel accounts in the Gospels, why do they sound different? Well, Matthew's a Jew writing to Jews. His emphasis is different than Luke's writing to Gentiles. And we have to keep in mind that when it comes to the writing of the gospel, people get caught up in this. The first century writers were not chronological writers. Their point was not to write a chronology. So they move things around because of their purpose. So John is going to eliminate a whole bunch of stuff because it's not central to the purpose for which he's writing. So, the Spirit carries the writers along, but did not destroy their individuality, their talents, but instead allows their personalities, experiences, and emotions to color their writings. God's including their personalities. Right? I knew I had that reference. Here's the Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you a prophet to the nations. Right? So Jeremiah is appointed a prophet before he's even born. And especially then when you get to Galatians 1:5. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace. So Paul was separated from his mother's womb. Yet he spends his life as a Pharisaic Jew who hates Jesus and hates the gospel and has to be converted by God through the Holy Spirit, and then now he's an apostle and he's writing. But God set him apart. So all of Paul's life, his personality, and I'm going to actually say more about this tonight. Paul's sin and rebellion against the gospel is included by God in his developing Paul to be the apostle who will be writing primarily to the Gentiles. So here's just a quick overview. Why do we believe this? And as we engage the culture around us, we have to take on those questions. Well, how do you know they weren't making it up? All those questions. Some great questions that need to be addressed. But basically, what is the belief of the church? What is the belief of the evangelicals? That the Bible is the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, in a strange and wondrous but reliable way. So, millions of people hear the Scriptures. Why do more not believe? And that brings us to the work of the Spirit. So we've looked at the work of the Spirit quickly in the Scriptures. Now we're going to look at the work of the Spirit in the lives of individuals. So that brings us to the Spirit's work in what is called illumination. Now, I decided that it's really helpful because you can find in theological works the word illumination. It's a little harder when you try to find it in the confessions. So that's why I've included a couple of statements from the Westminster Confession or Shorter Catechism. It's called the work of effectual calling, and illumination is part of the work of effectual calling. There may be a misprint, at least this is on my sheet. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing of our sin, and it should be misery. Does yours say mister? I don't even know who I had in mind. Anyway. Convincing of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills, he persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. You know how long we'd spend just on that summary? So what is it the Spirit is doing? So illumination, by the way, is often thought of as the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And that's true. So if you flip to the back side of your page for just a moment, and you look at the little chart that is there, you'll see that I have illumination on both sides. So illumination is essential in coming to faith, but illumination is also essential in growing in faith. Right? So that's one thing. When we talk about the work of the Spirit in illumination, it's both before and after conversion. I'm trusting if you read the Bible on a regular basis, or you're attending worship, or you're sitting in a church school class, and somebody says something about a verse, and suddenly you actually memorize that verse, and suddenly something says, like, wow, I never thought about that before. That's illumination. See, that's the Spirit taking the word that he's authored and opening the heart and mind of the individual so that he can understand it. He does it both before and after conversion. Otherwise, you would simply, and I can remember, 50 years ago, new Christian, well, I suppose after, 20 years, I probably will have all of the Bible learned and there won't be anything new. And older people were kind and just sort of laughed and said, probably not. So, right? Why? Because it's that ongoing work. Right? Wayne Grudem, I pulled a couple of theology texts. Wayne Grudem says, teaching certain things to God's people and illumining them so that they can understand things. That's the work of the Spirit in illumination. Jesus promised this teaching function, especially his disciples, when he said, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you, John 14:26, and he will guide you into all truth, John 16:13. Right? So I've tried to find some summaries that get to it in a paragraph. Right? The illuminating work of the Holy Spirit is seen in the fact that he enables us to understand. How many of you, this is a little, it's not a great event. How many of you came to faith after you were in high school, while you were in college? A number of us, okay? Mike, do you remember when the Bible didn't make any sense? Now, Dave, remember when it didn't make any sense?
I didn't even read.
Did it make any sense the first time? No. I mean, see, my own experience I was an unbelieving church person. Okay, when I came to Geneva, and I was an altar boy in my church. That's another whole story. I mean, I had all this stuff. I knew Bible story, but I never really studied the Bible. And I remember I met some fellas the first week of school. I met fellas who were born again Christians. I'd never met any. There may have been people like that in my school. Okay, they didn't hang around with me anyway. But it's like I don't remember anybody like this. And one of the fellas said, "Would you like to do a Bible study?" Sure, why not? 45 minutes on John 3. You need to be born again. And Jerry said, "So what do you think?" I said, "That makes absolutely no sense to me at all." And it didn't. It made no sense. I was like, what are they talking about? When they started talking about sin and the wages of sin being death, now that began to make sense to me. But it was a process. Actually, for me, it was a fairly short process. But it's like, so as you're engaging people around you, in your neighborhood, maybe times in your family, and it just doesn't make any sense. And you want to, shake them, beat them, do all kinds of things. Unless the Spirit of God opens their minds, it doesn't make sense. When we were doing a home Bible study, 30 years ago, I can remember because we watched people come into the study, and for some of them, it took 2 years. And they would just be at the study, and I kept watching, and I could sort of see. It was wonderful. I could sort of say, this is starting to click. I'll never forget. Susan, one of the first ones, said, "These last few Bible studies have really been good." I said, "Is it starting to make sense?" "It really is." And in the next 6 months, Susan came to faith. But 2 years of sitting in a Bible study, and some of them would say, "I came for the coffee and for the chat. I endured the Bible study, but I was lonely." Right? That's the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's what we need to see. Right? So it's that illuminating work of the Spirit that we might understand what is going on. The spiritual man judges all things, and we should pray that the Holy Spirit would give us His illumination and help us to understand rightly when we study Scripture or we ponder things in our lives. And although he did not mention the Holy Spirit specifically, the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, when he talks of God, he's actually referring to, "Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law." Right? So that sense, the psalmist, okay, I need that ongoing thing. But the illumination is part of the work of the Holy Spirit in preparation for regeneration. See, coming back to the point that ordinarily people need the Scriptures before they are born again, before they come to faith in Christ. Right? And 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, okay, that's the person untouched by the Holy Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's the description of anybody that has not been touched by the Holy Spirit. Like, they just don't get it. It doesn't make any sense. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. Now, so it doesn't mean people can't learn a lot about the Bible and go on some quiz show and make hundreds of thousands of dollars because they got all the trivia, but do they get it? No. John Owen, Puritan theologian, describes this as the work of the Spirit giving a knowledge of the Scriptures and some measure of understanding, producing some measure of conviction of sin, that is, a sense of guilt, sorrow, humiliation, even perhaps some reformation in life or changing affections, perhaps a new interest in spiritual things. So John Owen is kind of watching this, and he's describing this. Eugene Peterson, more current, refers to this as prevenience. Right? And it's in the context of prevenient grace. So that particularly thinks of it as you have a friend, a neighbor, someone that you're witnessing to, trying to talk about Christ, trying to help them come to an interest in spiritual things and understand them. And what Peterson's talking about is that what we have to do is find out what God's already done. And get in on what God is doing. The traditional doctrine defining this truth is prevenience. God everywhere and always seizing the initiative. He gets things going. He had and continues to have the first word. Prevenience is the conviction that God has been working diligently, redemptively, and strategically before I appeared on the scene. And before I was aware, there was something here for me to do. It's a great thing, understanding prevenience, when it both comes to knowledge of the Scriptures as well as the knowledge and watching people come to faith. You know, and I believe in, we need to do a strategic evangelism, okay, intentional evangelism, while at the same time we're watching for unintentional evangelism. The great illustration is Philip. God sends Philip to Samaria. People get converted, and then God picks up Philip, throws him on the road, or they, oh, see the guy in the chariot? Yeah, go talk to him. I mean, the guy's the treasurer of Ethiopia. He probably has quite an entourage around him. It's like, you want me to go talk to him? Why? Because he's been reading Isaiah, and he doesn't understand it. See, long before Philip showed up, God was doing something in the Ethiopian's heart, right? So Peterson's emphasis is a reminder that God has chosen a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in a sense, in God's economy, God's chosen them, and now the timing comes for God to draw them to himself. He is in the process of drawing them to himself. And he does it through the Holy Spirit. No man can come unto me, says Jesus, unless the Spirit draws them. So it's that reminder for us. So believing that God's already at work, the task of the missionary is not to try to get God to work, but to find out where God is already at work and then get in on it. Right? And there's a number of illustrations. You certainly see this in John 6 when it talks about the Spirit drawing them. What does that mean? Except there's some process by which the Father, through the Spirit, is inclining people to come to Jesus, to want to know more about him, to sense that he can deal with their problems and needs. The parable of the sower is the reminder, you're sowing seed, and some of it's on hard ground, and some of it's on weedy ground, some of it's on thorny ground, and some of it's on good ground. It's, you know, and you're watching to see where the seed is taking root. In Romans 3, 10 and 11, Paul insists, so here's what we have to understand as we look at the world around us. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. And some people go, well, how can that be? Because you've had this whole thing. You know, what about the seekers, right? Well, here's the point. No one is a seeker unless God has been working in their heart, causing them to seek him. There are people who will come to churches for a variety of reasons. Sometimes it's a special service. Sometimes it's a special need. Sometimes a variety of things that God will use. Right? So you find that that there are people who appear to be seeking after God. We see it, you know, and I want to talk tonight, the evangelism hint for tonight is just thinking about Zacchaeus. Right? Zacchaeus climbs a tree so he can see Jesus. Why is he interested in Jesus? Well, that's a really good question. Right? But Zacchaeus is seeking after Jesus. Cornelius has been doing a number of things, and God has to say, Cornelius, you don't quite have it. Go send for a guy named Peter, and he'll come and explain it to you. All right? In Acts 17, Paul notes that the Athenians have an altar to the unknown God. They're doing some seeking. They're looking in the wrong place. But what gave them the desire to even think and search? Right? Now, so illumination is the process. It's the first part of the process. And we need to keep in mind, sometimes the process is very short, and sometimes the process is quite long. And we just have to recognize God's working on his own timetable. So that brings us then, so illumination leads to regeneration. It's seeing the work of the Spirit in illumination. Let me pause a moment. Praying for people that you know who don't know Christ, that God would begin to give them a thirst for himself. That God would cause them to want to seek after him. That God would cause them to be open to come to a Bible study, financial peace, grief share, worship, whatever. That God would use those things or some special thing that we're doing. We just had a women's retreat. You know, let's invite some of our friends. Maybe they'd like to come and find out what's going on with some of this. So we're constantly looking at that and looking for the and recognizing that you can have a really wonderful program. But if the Spirit of God isn't illuminating the hearts of people, nothing's going to happen. Right? It's that we are dependent upon the Spirit. Right, that leads to regeneration, which is another part. So I brought effectual calling forward again. All those and only those whom God predestined to life, He is pleased to call effectively in His appointed time by His Word and Spirit. He calls them from the condition of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Now, so here's where I think illumination is a process. I'm pausing for a second. We've usually said regeneration is an instantaneous act, and I'm not quite sure where illumination ends and regeneration begins. I think there's a little mystery in here. So I don't want to say, well, that ends here and this begins here. And notice that. In this calling, God gives spiritual and saving light to their minds, right, so that they understand the things of God. He also takes away the heart of stone, the heart to just resist, and gives them a heart of flesh. And by His almighty power, He renews their wills and decisively turns them to what is good. God effectively draws them to Jesus Christ, but in such a way that they come freely, made willing by His grace. That is so full of mystery. So illumination is they begin to get the Scriptures, and now illumination then leads into they begin to get Jesus. See, it's interesting to me in John chapter 3, Jesus says, unless one has been born again, he cannot come to me. He must be born again. But he also says, you can't enter the kingdom of God. But he also says, unless you've been born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Well, now that's interesting. Which is like, that's why I say illumination and regeneration, at some point there's a decisive act. I recognize it. But it's like, they didn't even know there was a kingdom of God. Without the working of the Spirit of God, you don't even know that there's the kingdom of God, much less enter the kingdom of God. So regeneration literally means to be born again from above. So what's going on in regeneration? It's the work of the Spirit that enables people, first of all, to see their lostness. It was fascinating. Being born again made no sense to me. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God made sense. And it's like, you didn't, okay, don't labor that one. You got that one already. The wages of sin is death. I knew I was a sinner. I didn't think it was that big a deal. And like, that was when I began to realize, I am in really deep weeds. I am really messed up. I'm sure I heard that. But it never been seen. So what's happening is God's taken away the heart of stone that resists what the Scriptures have to say about me. And now, see, it's that work of conviction that's coming. That's part of effectual calling. I begin to go, I'm really desperate. And then I look at Jesus, and I understand who Jesus is, and I find Jesus irresistible. I've got no choice. I've got to go to Jesus. That's the point of what's going on here. Right? And it's God who opens the heart, enables them to turn around. Right? And we'll talk in a moment about what that leads to. All right? What is it that God offers to us in regeneration? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. He declares that those who were dead in sin have now been made alive with Christ. They've been buried with Christ, and now they've been raised with Christ. In Ezekiel, God declares he will give us a new heart, put a new spirit within us. He will put a spirit in us who will give us life and then lead us into truth and holiness. So having been made alive in Christ, we are no longer slaves of sin, but now we're servants of righteousness. There's something dramatic has happened. There's been a significant transformation. The work's not finished yet. We're going to get to sanctification in a moment. So, I really shortened this, but so what happens? Illumination leads to regeneration. And if you look at the line you got there, regeneration will lead to repentance. Not just, yeah, I'm guilty, but I'm really guilty. I have nothing to claim. That I need Jesus. See, I think here's the ongoing piece. Repentance is an initial act, but believers are called to a life of repentance. And the longer you walk, the more you begin to see the depths of sin and the need for ongoing repentance. Repentance leads to faith. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has a great statement on faith. Faith is receiving and resting on Christ alone for salvation. It's not just that I receive Jesus and then the rest of it is up to me. That's heresy. That's foolishness. It's I receive it and I continue to rest on Jesus. I didn't just need Jesus when I began. I need Jesus as I continue on. So repentance, faith, receiving, resting upon Christ, justification. Here's the declaration that where we were guilty, now in Christ we are declared to be righteous. Double imputation. My sin goes on Jesus and His righteousness comes to me. Again, I'm going to talk about that a lot more tonight. That all of your sin, not just some of it, all of your past sin, that's good. All of your present sin, that's better. All of your future sin, that's really good news. See, it is finished. So that we understand that justification, it's an act, but it's an ongoing act. Okay? And justification leads to adoption. We begin to get the sense that we really are the children of God. Right? And that's about as short as we can do that, right? But what I'm going to get the sense is, okay, there's no... Yeah, they're going to get, well, let me say this carefully. There's no sort of one-time act. Okay, that's all done and I coast. That's what I mean by one-time act. I think regeneration, I think coming to faith is a one-time act, but it's a one-time act that's a continuing thing. Now, it's a little bit like getting married. I often thought, you know, when I get done doing a wedding and they turn around and I pronounce them husband and wife, they're now husband and wife. How long will it take them to understand what it means to be husband and wife? The rest of their lives. Okay? And they will never get it right completely. Like, oh, yeah. So it's like there's a declaration, but there's an ongoing development. Now, let's talk then about sanctification. So we see these things, right? What's sanctification? It's a work of God's grace whereby we are renewed, Westminster Shorter Catechism, whereby we're renewed to the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. By the way, these are all the modern translation of the Westminster Confession, so it got rid of some of the archaic language. That's not quite the way I memorized it, that's why. Right. Now, let me back up for a moment. Justification is an act of God. God declares us righteous in Jesus Christ. Adoption is an act of God. God receives us as His children. And the confession is really clear about saying these things. I've been justified, I've been adopted. Sanctification, if you look at that definition, see, sanctification is a work of God. Justification and adoption have ongoing implications, but they still are acts. Like, marriage has ongoing implications, but once you're married, you're married. But sanctification is a work of God's grace. Right? It's a progressive work. And so what's the goal of sanctification? There are a number of things we can say, but I've always liked Romans 8:29. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. What's God's will for my life? Well, there are a number of things I don't know, but I know one thing. God's will for your life is that you become like Jesus. That's it. Not easy, but that's the goal. God wants you to become like Jesus in thought, word, and deed. And sanctification is a process. Now, I have to be really careful here. There's a lot of things going around. Like, okay, I've got to be careful. Regeneration is an act of God in which we are passive. Right? We don't regenerate ourselves. Right? Justification is an act of God in which we are passive. God makes a declaration about us. Adoption is an act of God. If you think about it, and some of you have done this, and oh, Norman's got a whole book on it. Norman had no say in when his parents adopted him. He had no say in it. It happened to him. And some of you in the congregation, you have adopted children. They didn't get to say, you didn't ask, did they want to be adopted? Okay, like they do in Annie, do you want to be adopted? No, that's not the way it usually works. Right? It's an act. Right? It's something that takes place. Sanctification is a work in which the believer participates. And I've deliberately chosen that word. If I say it's a word in which we cooperate, I think that's true, but as soon as we start to say cooperate, it makes it sound like we're 50-50 partners with the Holy Spirit. It's a work in which we participate. It's a work in which the Spirit is at work in us, but we have places in which we participate. We have places in which we're the ones doing some acting and deciding. So Philippians 2:12-13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will, to desire, and to act according to His good purpose. Right? So I'm using the word participation rather than cooperation. Some of the theologians will use it cooperate. I understand what they mean. But I want to get rid of any impression that it's our efforts that are in any way meritorious towards our salvation. Well, God did this much and then I did the rest. And I somehow take credit for it. When what Paul's saying is, you don't even have the desire to do it. It's God who's worked to give you the desire. And folks, if we thrashed all of your mental images up on the screen, all of our mental images, there'd be some place like, oh, please don't tell anybody about that. Because every one of us have secret sins. And some of them we have struggled with for a long, long time. There are places which I don't even have the desire. And the places which I have the desire, probably I got the desire, but I don't really want to do it. The things I know I ought to do, but I don't want to do them. It's like, wow, I can't do it on my own unless the Spirit begins to prompt me and enable me to do those things. Mm-hmm. So that we understand our dependence on the Spirit in our ongoing Christian life. Now there are tools and disciplines. Now the confession calls them means of grace. So if you read your Bible so you can beat other people over the head with it, it's not really a means of grace. If you read your Bible for an hour so you can beat up the people that only read for 15 minutes, it's not really a means of grace. But apart from reading the Bible, your growth will not be as good as it ought to be. So it's a means of grace. The Scriptures, the sacraments, the worship, prayer. So there are things that take all those emphases in Psalm 119, I meditate upon the Scriptures and I read the Scriptures, I've done that. Why? Those are means by which God works in me. And I've got to be careful that I don't turn the means into the end. See, the Pharisees had turned means into an end. They prayed and they fasted, they did all of it, and the result was it produced more self-righteousness. It didn't produce major change. Right? Now, I've got just a couple of things here. One aspect of sanctification is a change in our identity. See, and I want to say that to those of us who just struggle with some stuff. And maybe you've been struggling with it all your life. And our tendency is to identify people by what they struggle with. Oh, he's an alcoholic. He's an addict. He's a fill in the blank. If you are in Jesus, whatever you struggle with is not your identification. Romans 8 says, you have received the Spirit you have not received the Spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. Spirit of sonship. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. On your worst day, if you're in Jesus, you're still God's child. God does not unadopt you on Tuesday because you had a bad day. And then you come back on Saturday and you had a good day. God says, okay, we'll put the adoption back in place. God's not playing adoption games. Okay? On your worst day, as a believer, you are in Christ and your sin has been forgiven and you are a child of God and the Spirit of God wants you to know that. Okay? The gospel is about identity transformation, not behavior modification. Now, just a couple of things as I finish out in the last 30 seconds. Okay? So here's a question. Must we obey in order to grow in holiness and godliness and please Him? Absolutely yes. So we participate in it. We must do that. We're called upon to do those things. Right? Then is God responsible if I don't obey? No. Your sin is your own. And you can't blame God. Well, God, you didn't make me the way. Like, we can't do that. There's no boasting before God, because of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. God has made us spiritually alive and able to obey His Word. And with this new spiritual life, God granted us release from the dominion of sin, so that our will is actually free to honor Him. But we cannot exercise that will without the aid of the Holy Spirit. Kuyper puts it this way. Sanctification is an act of God that He performs in men, and that God has commanded men to do good works to glory in His name. So sanctification is God's work in us. Good works are the acts of believers that spring from what God has done. In Ephesians 1:4 and Ephesians 2:10, close that out. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. So you cannot walk around, well, Smith said something about, you know, I participate, but it's really, so the Holy Spirit hasn't moved me, therefore I'm not responsible. It's not what I said. Okay? God has called us to be holy and blameless. Ephesians 2, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. He brings us to faith in Christ, renews us, so that we can begin more and more to live like Christ and bring glory to His name. It's the work of the Spirit from beginning to end, and it's based on the work of Jesus. Let me pray for us. Holy Spirit, we plead for Your ongoing work in our life. If we have got the gospel, and if it's gotten us, it's not because we're bright. It's because You've been gracious. And if there's any progress in our lives, any measure of Christ-likeness, it's not because we're good, but it's because You're working in our lives. And if there's any hope in our progress, it's not because of our determination, but because of Your power. So let us be people who live in the power of the cross and see that worked out by the life of the Spirit within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, Byron Curtis will be here for 2 weeks talking about some of the historic creeds.